Doesn't it discredit Christianity when its own believers suffer? Isn't that like a black spot against its name? Surely that's got to diminish the Christian brand, if I could be so rude as to call it that. It's not really a very good advertisement, is it? When you're saying, Christianity, yeah, Jesus is fantastic, he'll change your life, and then you see a burnt out, weary, sick, haggard Christian or something. Or you see a Christian who's actually suffering a lot just for being one. They're not really like jumping up and down and saying, I'm a Christian. Just by being a Christian, they're suffering a lot. Right? Here they are. These guys are supposed to be God's own children, followers of Jesus, believers in the one true God, and here they are suffering. I suppose you could say suffering along with everyone else, like all your other different religions. They're suffering too. Maybe the Christian's copying it even worse. And so at the very least, you've got to ask, why would you want to be a Christian? Like, doesn't seem to me much advantage in it. Why would you want to be one? But more, doesn't it call into question, doesn't it raise a shadow of a doubt as to whether Christianity is even true? Here's God's own chosen people suffering alongside Hindus, atheists, secularists, religious people, not religious people, people of the city, people of the country. How is Christianity any different from them? How can this be the right one? You know, one answer given by some Christian teachers is to say, exactly right, totally true, spot on. If you're a good Christian, you won't ever suffer. If you're suffering, it's because you aren't a good Christian. A suffering Christian is because you don't have faith. If only you had faith, then you'd be better. Right? That's actually one answer to this sort of conundrum or this problem. But it's pretty weak, it's pretty thin, it's a little watery. And in fact, today, we're going to see the exact opposite of that answer. Today, we're going to see that suffering doesn't actually discredit Christianity. It actually testifies to its truthfulness. Suffering doesn't bring it down. It actually makes it stand out from other religions and other views that are around. So much so that if you were to see a broken down Christian, that would be an encouragement to you. You're not happy that they're suffering, of course, and you're not happy that things are difficult. But when you see a suffering, persevering believer, that should lift you up, not bring you down. Just have a look at verse 74, right? It says it. Verse 74, may those who fear you rejoice when they see me. Or again, 79, may those who fear you turn to me, not turn away from me in disgust, but turn to me. Those who understand your statutes. A suffering, persevering Christian is to lift you up, not bring you down. But how exactly does that work? Why is that so? How does it work out that way? How could their suffering be an encouragement to us? Well, because in their suffering you see three things. In their persevering life, three things stand out. Here they are: a true testimony, a powerful pattern, and their life at one with the Word. True testimony, powerful pattern, and their life at one with the Word. First of all, a true testimony. And that's what you see in a suffering Christian's life. Have a look at verse 73. Your hands have made me and formed me. So give me understanding to learn of your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your Word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort. See, this is not just God's ability that he's calling on here. You made me, you know me, and so you're able to do a work in my life. If anyone is able to work, you, oh God, are able to work in my life. But it's not just God's ability that he appeals to. Have a look there. He's also appealing to God's responsibility in these words. You made me. You put me here. I didn't choose to exist. I'm yours. You're responsible for my life. Dare I say it? You're the reason I'm here, God. So give me understanding of all your ways. Help me to see. Make me into a guy like that. He wants to become verse 74. He wants to be that guy. Make me into a guy or a girl that other believers take encouragement from. So it's not just God's ability. It's God's responsibility. It's not just God can do it. He's even pushing it. He's saying, God should. You should make me into a guy like that. Help me to see. Let me know. Make me into a guy. Isn't this a reversal of how people think today? It is, isn't it? Today people say, yep, God made me, yep, he created me, but I am my own man. I am my own person. I live life my own way. No, not for him. This guy's the exact opposite. He says, because you made me, I am yours. Because I'm under you, you rule over me. It's up to you to do a work in my... If a work's going to be done, it's going to have to be you who does it. Help me see, let me know, make me into a guy like that. But then it's not just understanding that he's after, because once he gains this understanding, then after he's got that understanding, he moves on, because now he wants some comfort. And that's verse 76. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me so that I might live. See, now that he understands how God is going to do a work in his life, he understands that God's going to use even evil and suffering, that God will bring good through the evil and suffering, that God's actually going to bring him through hardship and trials, and he will have a glorious inheritance at the other end of that. He can even say, it was good that you afflicted me. I know why you've afflicted me. It was good that you've afflicted me. Now that he understands how God will work, now he needs comfort to be able to go through it. In other words, just knowing is not enough. Just understanding won't get you all the way. Understanding that God will turn even bad things for good in the lives of the believers, that's really important. He really wants to say that. Understanding that God will turn even the bad things for good in the lives of his children, that's true teaching. That matters to him. But then, once you've got that, once you know that, Romans says God will work all things together for good for those who love him. Once you understand that in your head, now he wants kindness, presence, love, promises, tokens of God's grace, God's care. He wants God's comfort to help him go through it. What I'm saying is this: suffering is really hard, even if you know the answer, even if you know why you're going through that suffering, even if you can say, I know God will work all this out for good in the end. Suffering is still really hard. We're not computer logic machines. Feed in the answer here and then everything will be all right. Understanding God's work and his ways matters, and then we need to know and feel God's presence through all of that. Listen to how one person puts it. Many suggestions that people make about suffering are so unsatisfying and unhelpful. They don't satisfy because they can't. They don't put the good thing back. They don't make angry sadness disappear. It's no problem for the Christian mind to ask why, but knowing all of this cannot replace the good thing that was lost. Just knowing the answer doesn't replace the good thing that was lost. What we need is a way to get through and then hope. This is not just God's ability that he's calling out to, it's God's responsibility. You made me, you put me here, I'm yours. It's up to you to make me into a guy like this. So he wants understanding what's going on, the big picture, and then he wants the comfort from God's love. Now, if you haven't worked it out yet, this guy is suffering. The understanding of God's ways and the comfort from his love is because he's actually in trouble. You see a bit of his trouble there in verse 78. It comes up all through this whole psalm, but it's there in our passage in 78. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause. I haven't done anything. They're bullying me. I'm just trying to follow God, and still they're trying to take me down. Do one of those, you know, sweep kicks, and then over I go. Right? And I'm just standing here, and that's what they're trying to do. He needs understanding, and he needs comfort, because he's come to believe in this, and yet it costs him a lot to believe in it. It'd be much easier if he gave it all away, but he doesn't want to give it away. He wants to keep going, and so he says, Lord, I need to understand why I'm facing this trial, and I need your love and comfort to get me through it. Being a believer does not mean popularity. Being a believer does not mean ease or comfort. Those things might happen to you at some point, but they're not what it's about, and so they're not an automated guarantee. If you want those things guaranteed, then you have to look elsewhere. The reason he is doing this, the reason he can put up with pain and suffering and hardship, is because he sincerely believes in it. And so he calls on God to give him comfort and give him understanding so that he'll be able to get through it. Why is a suffering Christian an encouragement? Why is it an encouragement when you see a suffering Christian? Because in their suffering, we see their sincerity. We see them marching on, calling out for God to help. We see that their testimony is true. They're not faking it. They're not doing it for their own advantage. They're not just trying to get more popularity or something. They're not in it for the money or the ease or the comfortable life. That's not why they believe. That's not why they're doing this. They're doing this because they believe it's real. And they're doing this because they want God to do a work in them. In their suffering, we see their sincerity. And that sincerity adds to the truthfulness of what they are saying. That sincerity adds to the truthfulness of Christianity in their lives. Now, at this point, I was just trying to imagine what someone would say. At this point, I can imagine someone saying, whoa, hold on a minute. Just because he's sincere doesn't mean that any of this is true. And just because he's sincere doesn't mean that's a reason that we all should believe in him or something. You know, there's lots of sincere people in the world, lots of suffering sincere people in the world. So, you know, what are you trying to say? One of the big guns of this stuff was David Hume. He was a Scottish philosopher of the 18th century, and he most certainly was not a Christian. And he was not a Christian because he said you should always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't listen to what people say, what comes out of their mouth. Listen to what happens. Look at what happens regularly, one after another, and base your life on that. Even if someone comes and tells you, I just saw an amazing thing. He said, don't believe them. Right? Always base your lives on things that happen regularly. Never base your life on things that are unique and one-off. Even if somebody who actually is a renowned, sort of truthful, intellectual, wise person comes and tells you about something they just saw, don't believe them. Right? Always base your life on things that happen regularly. Never base your life on what people say. Even if a stack of people, all of them have good common sense and learning and education, even if the stack of them come and tell you about something, don't believe them. Always base your life on things that happen regularly. Don't base your life on things that are unique and one-off, even if you saw it yourself with your very own eyes. And so you tell yourself, did you just see that? Even then, don't base your life on things that happen, you know, one-off. Only base your life on things that happen regularly. And so he's saying, at that point, don't even trust yourself. And so if he were here and he were reading this psalm, I imagine he'd say, you know, the psalmist says, I see and I testify that your word is true. And I am a trustworthy witness because I am suffering for this. I'm not trying to get money out of this. I'm not doing this. I'm not secretly having some power agenda. I'm trusting in God and you should trust me. And if David Hume were here, he'd say, nah, I don't think so. What did he say? Only base your life on things that happen regularly. Never base your life on some person who says something one-off. Now, what do you say to that? It's pretty good, isn't it? It's a pretty good kind of comeback to Christianity or to, you know, to what the Bible is saying. How do you respond to people who say, oh, that's just your opinion. That's just his opinion. What do you say? Well, first of all, one thing you can say is that David Hume is just being flat out way too sceptical. You know, it's good to be sceptical, right? You know, especially because there's lots of fakers and charlatans in the world, especially because people can be mistaken sometimes. But it is possible to be way too sceptical. And so you can actually call him. Go, oi, you're just being too sceptical. We can trust someone's personal account when it's reasonable to do so. Like, variety of sources, independent from each other, but even though they're independent, their stories match up, they're trustworthy people, they don't have a secret agenda for why they're trying to say it. He doesn't have a secret agenda for why he's trying to do this. He's suffering for it. He's saying, I believe God is true. Lord, work in my life. I'm suffering for this. Doesn't that add weight to his testimony? You can go too far. David Hume goes too far. Our psalm writer, his testimony is trustworthy. His testimony can be seen as true. It has a lot of weight. It's a weighty thing. Why? Because he's sincere. I would listen to him when he speaks. To see a suffering, broken down Christian, that shouldn't discourage you or depress you or bring you down. It should have the opposite effect. You should listen up to them. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not happy that they're suffering. But it should, in a way, pump you up. It should, in a way, make you glad. It should make you more sure of your own faith. Because here they are, keeping to the truthfulness of God's word, even though they're going through trouble for it. Even though it'd be easier just to let the whole thing go and just join in what everybody else believes. Isn't that easier? To join in what everyone else believes? No awkward moments at parties? No awkward conversations at work? No being singled out as the person who believes that? Don't avoid a suffering Christian. Don't keep away from a suffering Christian like they have a disease. Don't pity them. Don't see them as a charity case. As you pray for them, as you help them, be encouraged by them. See them as a great example to you, someone that really helps you. In fact, you could even say they're helping you more than you're helping them. You know, the suffering Christian, you just took them a casserole. But they are actually helping you grow in your faith. And actually say, yeah, this is a trustworthy message. I can see it in her life. Be encouraged by them. On the other side, let's flip this over. If things are hard in your life, I suppose you would say you are a suffering Christian. You know, you're dealing with hardship that just goes way beyond the normal. If you're a suffering Christian, make this prayer your prayer. What an awesome prayer this is. Pray what he prays. What does he pray? May those who fear you rejoice when they see me. What an awesome prayer for a suffering Christian to pray. Pray that just by my presence, I would be an encouragement to other people because I'm persevering through the hardship. Give me understanding of what I'm going through. Give me comfort to persevere. Make me into a man or a woman like that. What a prayer. But hang on, I can imagine someone saying, you still haven't really answered the question. You know, lots and lots of different people in the world are suffering. Lots and lots of people in the world are suffering sincerely. You know, they're sincere sufferers. Whether it be Sunni or Shia Muslim, whether it be Falun Gong in China, there are lots of sincere sufferers in the world. That might prove they're sincere, but it doesn't prove that their religion is true. This psalm writer, you know, sure, okay, so he's sincere, great. But that doesn't prove that the Bible or Christianity or what he's on about is true. Ah, well, that leads us to the second point. So a suffering Christian points to the truthfulness of their testimony. But then secondly, in a suffering Christian's life, we see a powerful pattern at work. True testimony, powerful pattern. Have a look at verse 75. Look down. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. Jesus died on the cross. He was the Son of God. He came into the world, though there was no cause against him. He was put to death by people. But in that evil, there was enormous good going on. By dying on the cross, Jesus was in our place. He took all that people deserved onto himself, and he paid the price for it there. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity meaning wrongdoing. And then he was judged. The iniquity was laid on, then he was judged. And this powerful pattern that's at work in Jesus' life, that spreads over into the life of the Christian too. What is happening in him and through him is a pattern in the life of believer, in our lives too. God will work all things out for the good of those who love him. God will bring great glory out of this temporary sorrow that we face. This is how God works. And though our psalm writer is hundreds of years before Jesus, he knows it too. He doesn't know Jesus, but he knows it too. Not as clearly as we see it, because we see it in Jesus. But he knows it. And so once he prays for understanding, like I said, then he prays for comfort. Okay, you're going to work all things out for good in my life? Now help me to hold on for the ride. Give me comfort. Let me be with me as I go through this. Here is the powerful pattern of God, that all things will work for the good of those who love Jesus. That is the powerful pattern of God, and the suffering Christian testifies to that. The suffering Christian embodies that. They're living through that. It's happening in their life. It's happening in your life. You won't be able to avoid suffering. I mean, we don't go out and seek it out. You won't be able to avoid it. It will come. But God will use all that you face to bring about eternal good in your life. There's actually a passage a little later on in the Bible where the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing to brand new Christians, really new Christians. They haven't been Christians for years or months. They've been Christians for weeks, and it's a whole church of them, like this. And they've only just become Christians. And he writes to them, and he wants to let them know that they're real Christians. He goes, yeah, you guys are true believers. And so he says, and the way he does it's interesting. He says, you can be more sure of your belief because of me, the Apostle Paul. When I came to you, I wasn't doing it for money. I wasn't trying to trick you guys to get something good for myself. There was no power or reputation involved. Paul says, actually, I was suffering to come and tell you guys the good news. And it's not just you guys. Everywhere I go, I get persecuted. Paul says, you can be more sure of your faith because of me. When I came to you, I wasn't a tricker or a moneymaker. I was a genuine preacher preaching a genuine word. I am sincere, Paul says, genuine. And as I was talking through, I had a group and we were talking through that passage, just like that. And some guy stands up and goes, hello, hang on a minute. Lots of people are sincere and suffering. Lots of people show their sincerity because they're suffering. What makes Paul any different from all the people in the world who are suffering, sincere people? I don't know, atheists, Buddhists, Hindus. What makes Paul any different from them? Surely Paul's just like them. Suffering isn't just about Paul's sincerity. The suffering is about about God's sovereignty. God's control, God's power, how he works, the pattern he works in, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. There is no other view like that. The suffering of Jesus and the suffering of his people embody that fact, testify to it. It's what we go through. So I know a man, I've got enormous respect for a man. He and his family weren't Christians. But there was a lady who lived down the road from them, and she was a Christian, and she had a life of she had a lot of hardship in her life. I think it was marriage hardship, but also a lot of bad health. And this man and his family, they weren't Christians, but they decided they had to go and help this woman, and they did. They went and helped her, and through that constant contact with her, they heard the message of Jesus, and the whole family became Christians. Afterward, the man that I knew, he went to India and had a massive impact on churches there. And he came back to Sydney after his service and he wrote some of the most important Bible commentaries that are still the commentary that you use if you're a student today. As a teacher and a lecturer, he's helped raise up thousands of students to preach the good news of Jesus. And if you ask that suffering woman all the way back in the chain, will you do it? Will you suffer so that I could raise up this mighty man? You know, if God asked her that, what do you think she'd say? I have no idea. God doesn't ask us that. He knows it would do our head in. It's too hard a question. In his wisdom, he gives us Christ and he gives us the church and he gives us everything we need for this life. And then he calls on us to live by faith and not by sight, not knowing how all the pieces fit, but knowing in the end it will fit. And so won't you do it? Won't you remain loyal? You must do it. If anyone had a reason to turn their back on God, Jesus had a reason. Thank God that he didn't. What a difference it's made in the world that he didn't. If anyone had a reason to turn their back on God, Paul had a reason. Thank God that he didn't. If anyone had a reason to turn their back on God, that sick woman who lived down the road, she had a reason. Thank God for the world. Thank God what a difference it made in the world that she didn't. Maybe you're facing a time where you could turn your back. But what will it mean for the world when you don't? And you keep going. You must keep going. This is the powerful pattern of God at work. But how can we be sure that God really does work like this? How do we know? How can we be sure that God will actually work this way, that all things will actually work out for good? It's a big risk, isn't it? Because I'm not getting any of the benefit now. So how do I know? Well, that's point three. So in their persevering life, you see a true testimony. That's their sincerity. You see a powerful pattern, God at work. And then finally, their life at one with the word. True testimony, powerful pattern, and their life at one with the word. Have a look at verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, so that I might not be put to shame. This verse of the psalm is so awesome because he says, anyone who loves God's word will automatically love me. If you love God's word, you're going to love me, is what he's saying. It's like some sort of magnetism. Just by loving the word, you automatically love him. Why? Anyone who knows, delights, meditates, reads God's word will be drawn to him, because his life is actually God's word in action. His life is God's word playing out. God said, this is how it'll work, and then his life is that just rolling out. See verse 74? It says again, may those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I've put my hope in your word. Anyone who loves God's word will automatically love him. He's not out of sync with the word, nor is he out of line with the word, but he fulfills the word as he perseveres through suffering, and God uses it to bring about great glory for his life. Earlier on in the Bible, there's the story of Joseph. It's my favourite story in the Bible. It's like watching someone go from bad to worse. It's a tragic comedy. Seeing this thing, it's like some Ben Stiller movie combined with some tear-jerking drama. You know, it's just coming together and just going, oh, this is awful, but funny, but awful. His brothers hate Joseph, so they throw him into a well. But then an opportunity comes by to do something even worse, which is to sell him into slavery, which they do. In slavery, he's falsely accused of sexual harassment, so he goes to prison. In prison, he's left to rot until he finally gets a chance to go free. But then the guy forgets, so he doesn't get to go free and has to rot again. It is this terrible tragedy and this awkward comedy rolled into one. But through it, at each stage, God is actually blessing him, bizarrely. And so every stage, although he goes further down the rung, right, he starts out fairly high up and well-to-do in society, he just keeps going down and down, lower and lower in society, and yet at each stage, God blesses him, and so that while he's in that stage, he prospers. But then he goes down the next rung, and then he prospers, and then goes down the next rung. So that's why I say it's like a Woody Allen movie. It's like this awkward comedy, terrible tragedy together. In the end, what we actually see as the picture sort of pans back is that God is actually shuffling him to the point exactly where God wants him, where in the end he's being positioned as the person who would save the whole known world from a 7-year drought. In the end, he's the person who saves the whole known world from a 7-year drought, including, guess who? His brothers, who put him there in the first place. And when he meets his brothers, after saving them too, he says something really interesting and profound. He says to them, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. He doesn't say, you meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good. You know, God looked at your decision and went, how could I make something good come out of that? No, he said, you intended it for evil, but in the same event, the same act, God was working to intend it for good. You were pushing for evil, God was pushing for good at the very same time. And this is just one example from the Bible. There are hundreds of others we could go to. Isaac, Esther, Abel, David, Joshua, Ruth. Anyone who loves God's word will automatically love him and be drawn to him, because his suffering fits with God's word and God's ways. God is working out and intending all things. He's intending all things that you go through for your good and glory. He's intending this thing that you're in right now for your good and glory. To read God's word and to know God's word will automatically draw you to Jesus. He is the ultimate expression, the prime example, even more than Joseph, of God intending good as people intend wicked. To read God's word and know God's word will lead you to Jesus automatically and to other Christians, their life following his, their life in keeping with the word and what God tells us about his ways in his word. Look, I don't want to pick on other churches or church leaders. Plenty of that going around. You don't need me to do it. But sometimes we do need to talk about what other leaders are saying in order to counter some of the bad counsel that they're giving to suffering Christians. This is from a church leader. We have the right to total victory, not partial victory where we have a good family, good health, but constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. Maybe God has blessed you. You have a good family, a good job, but you've had pain in your body for years and years. You used to stand against it. You used to believe you could be free. But now it's been so long, you've decided this is my lot. Let me assure you, God didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by. There are all kinds of things, to have all kinds of things holding you back. You've got to get the right vision. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk with health, to have plenty of money to pay your bills. God created us as victors, not victims. Fight the good fight of faith. Know who you are. You have rights and privileges. One of those privileges is total victory in your life. Now compare that to Paul. Paul, who was so familiar with suffering, listen to what he says. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We're tempted to, sometimes we want to, but we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's awesome. That's meaty. Don't be discouraged by a suffering Christian or give them your pity or your charity. Rejoice when you see them. Not rejoicing in their suffering, but rejoicing in what God is doing, what God is intending through it. Let them be an example to you. Let them, the suffering Christian, take you by the hand and lead you. Ha! You thought you were doing them a favour by going round with your casserole. But they are taking you by the hand and leading you to a better understanding. There is no one who is irrelevant in God's church. There is no one who is incapable of bringing things to the table in God's church. All are able to bring something. Even the person who the world looks at and says, they have nothing to offer. In God's church, they have tons to offer. They take us by the hand and they lead us. They show us God intending good through the wickedness and the suffering. I get this all the time when I hear, you know, kids pray. I am startled often when I hear children pray, because the way they say it and what they pray for, and I think, that's a really good way to put it. I'm going to use that. There is no one who is irrelevant in God's church, from the smallest to the highest, from the oldest to the youngest. Don't be discouraged by a suffering Christian or give them your pity or your charity. Rejoice. And know this, right, as I finish, know this, to quietly get alongside someone in the faith, to say a brief word or two of thanks, to help them stay positive in their thinking, that can have a massive effect. A couple of words, well-timed, well-placed, can have a huge effect on the life of someone. We're careful not to invalidate their feelings. You know, like, oh, I'm having a really hard week. Oh, no, you're not. Or it'll get better tomorrow or something. We don't invalidate their feelings. I'm not talking about that. You know, we validate their feelings. Yuck, that's awful, really? And we quietly encourage. What a massive effect that could have on somebody who is feeling discouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when we look around the world today and we see all sorts of things going on, that doesn't discredit your name. That doesn't discredit Christ and what he's done. As we see Christians who may be sick or Christians who may be suffering persecution for believing in Jesus' name, we thank you that rather than discrediting your name, it actually is a testament and it testifies to Jesus, the one through whom you brought so, so much eternal good through his suffering on the cross. Thank you that he did lay down on the cross his life for us. And we pray that in hearing these words tonight, we will be drawn ever closer to him, to believe and trust in him more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.